أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين، أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. اللهم صل. It's a dog-eat-dog culture. It's a world where people's only desire is to satisfy themselves, to protect themselves, to feed themselves. We're living in a world where every day there are 5,000 children dying as a result of a lack of sanitary conditions in their living environments. One of the brothers sent me this report, which was recently released, about how every day 5,000 children die simply because they have no access to clean toilets. Not because of malnutrition, not because of famine or starvation or war, but because of a lack of sanitation. We live in a world where the gangs of the new world look out for no one but themselves. It's as if we're living on the Day of Judgment. When you look at the description of the Day of Judgment in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَوْمَ تَذْهَلُ كُلُّ مُرْضِعَةٍ عَمَّا أَرْضَعَتْ. What would it take for a nursing mother, for a mother who is willing to sacrifice her own life, who is willing to give whatever she possesses in the way of that baby that she's nursing, what would it take for her to throw the baby away and to run? وَتَرَى النَّاسَ سُكَارَى, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you will see people as if they are intoxicated, as if they're drunk. وَمَا هُمْ بِسُكَارَى, they're not intoxicated. They haven't drank anything that would cause them to be drunk and therefore out of their mind. وَلَكِنَّ عَذَابَ اللَّهِ شَدِيدٌ. Imagine if there was a fire in this hall, God forbid. What would happen? We're all sitting down here in a civilized fashion, listening to a speech. Suddenly, when somebody yells out, fire, everyone stampedes towards the exit. People trampling over one another, trying to make an exit, trying to run, trying to flee, trying to save their lives. That sense of survival, survival of the fittest, that's what Darwin calls it. And that's what we're seeing in this world today. Altruism, helping other people, watching out for others, is something that we hear about in old legends and stories about the commander of the faithful and the prophets and the apostles. But today, are we helping the poor and the destitute? Well, sure, there are charities, there are, you know, organizations like UNICEF, and you have Oxfam, and you have the Red Cross, and you have this, and you have that. We give charity to the poor. Well, let me ask you the question again. In a world where 5,000 children die every day because of a lack of toilets or clean sanitary toilets, are we helping the poor? In a world where we're spending $1.2 trillion on cosmetics on an annual basis, $1,000 billion on cosmetics, are we really helping the poor? I think the answer is no, which is why Imam al-Baqir talks about some of the signs of the apocalypse and the end of days. And he says it'll be a world where there is so much animosity between people that people start spitting in each other's faces. It'll be a world where there's going to be a war between the Arabs, the Imam says. A major war between the Arab nations themselves, which will then spread to the outside world. It won't be the other way around. It won't be a world war which will spread into the Arab world. It'll be the other way around. That war will spread. وَيَكَادُ الْمُؤْمِنْ يَمُوتُ The Imam says, in those days, a mu'min, a devout, faithful man or woman, will wish they would die مِمَّا يَرَوْنَهُ مِنْ تَكَالُبِ الْوَاحِدِ عَلَى الْآخَرِ وَأَكْلِ النَّاسِ بَعْضَهِمْ بَعْضًا From the state of affairs at that time, and how people will be chewing on each other's meat and trying to eat each other alive. Now, this may not be happening literally in this world or in this day and age. Sure, we have the cannibals eating other people. But generally speaking, the way we treat one another, it's about looking out for myself and no one else. Or the people connected to me somehow. So looking out for myself, looking out for my family. We said this last night. It all comes down to me. It comes down to me as being the pivot, being this pillar around which everything has to amass and has to gather. Looking out for my family, my clan, my tribe, my city, my country. That's all it all comes down to. And there was, I remember some time ago, about 20 years ago, there was a bomb threat on board a plane carrying one of the rulers of one of the Gulf states in the Middle East. And one of the people who was on board the plane, he said, well, we had the Amir, the highest person, the highest authority in the country, he was with us on board. When the bomb threat was made, we received a telex from the ground that there is something going on, there is talk about a bomb being on board the plane. The pilot landed the plane at their nearest airport, and when we landed, he said the last person to leave the plane was the Amir. Even though we're all there to serve this guy, we're there to be his subservience, we're there to be at his service 24/7, suddenly it became a question of survival. So we couldn't care less what he thought. If there's a bomb on the plane, we're all getting out. And I better make sure I'm the first one to leave. The whole notion of helping other people, the whole notion of offering our services as volunteers. Generally speaking, I'm not talking about this community. Alhamdulillah, the community that I have come to interact with is a wonderful community. To have so many volunteers help out. And I have to say this, not because there are volunteers helping the community, but because these people have decided to enlist themselves in the manifesto of Imam al-Hussein. One thing's for sure. The dawn of the day of Ashura, the sun of the day of Ashura has not set yet. You still have the chance to enlist yourself in the army of Imam al-Hussein. And people still have the chance to enlist themselves in the army of Yazid ibn Muawiyah, the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. And people do that. When you have someone going on live television in front of a live audience of 40,000 people who are present in the arena, and God knows how many millions watching on TV, and mention the name of Yazid ibn Muawiyah and say, may God be pleased with him, and then talk about the battle of Ashura as being a battle over political differences, as in, I got more votes than you did, or as in, I should get more media coverage than you do, or that I should have more donations in my campaign than you did? Was that the Battle of Karbala? Is that what it was all about? And then he mentions the name. I don't want to mention the person's name because I think I would be desecrating this pulpit by mentioning his name on the minbar. But I think that many of you are familiar with the person. And then he mentions the name of Yazid ibn Muawiyah and says, may God be pleased with him. And then he issues a statement justifying this by saying that he was a Muslim. Therefore, I seek God's forgiveness for him. A person who considers Yazid to be a Muslim, Yazid who used to sleep with monkeys, sorry to use explicit terms, but that's the fact of history, that's the truth. And then he considers him to be a Muslim. Forget the monkeys, forget the women, forget the dancing, forget the alcohol. Yazid, who killed Imam al-Hussein, he's a Muslim. And then he says he was the leader of the Muslim army in the Battle of the Constantinople. He says that there is a tradition, obviously a fabricated tradition, obviously a lie attributed to the Prophet of Islam, that the Prophet is claimed to have said that the army which will go to Constantinople, the army which will invade this Roman province, مَغْفُورٌ لَّهُ, is an army which has been relieved of all their sins. It has been forgiven by the only Allah. In advance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, in advance, many years before the actual event, forgiven all those who take part in this army and in this war. And then he says in his statement, which was issued, I think, yesterday or a couple of days ago, that we all know how important that battle was. It was very important in the quest to liberate more lands and to spread Islam. Subhanallah. You're worried about spreading Islam within the Roman Empire, but you're not worried about the blood of the grandson, the only grandson of any prophet at the time, from being shed on the plains of Karbala. Bin Jibreen, I mentioned this a couple of days ago at a conference, a seminar. Bin Jibreen, I didn't want to mention his name, but it's a good thing I did. Now you know who it is. He was a member of the Supreme Council of Scholars, which issues edicts and issues fatwas in a certain country. This council is seen to be the highest of all councils, that has the authority to issue fatwas, that has the authority to ban things even legally in that country. So based on a fatwa issued by this council, laws are enacted. Obviously, you'd expect the highest and the most learned and the most understanding of scholars to be members of this council. The head of the council used to be Bin Baz. Today, he's a man by the name of Sheikh Abdul Aziz al-Sheikh. Al-Sheikh is a reference to his lineage, which can be traced back to Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, the founder of the Wahhabi religion. So Ibn Jibreen is a member of that council. He issued a statement regarding the Rafidites, as he called them, regarding the rejectors, as we are commonly labeled as. We are the rejectors. Yes, we are the rejectors. We are the ones who rejected falsehood. We are the ones who had the bravery and the courage to stand up and say this is wrong, that Yazid is not to become the leader of the Muslim Ummah. Our rejection started with the commander of the faithful, continued through Imam al-Hasan, Fatima al-Zahra, of course, and Imam al-Hussein, and it continues to this very day, and it shall continue until the day of judgment, inshallah. Al-Shafi'i, one of the leaders of the sects, the Sunni sects, he says, إِن كَانَ رَفْضًا حُبُّ آلِ مُحَمَّدٍ فَلْيَشْهَدِ الثَّقَلَانِ أَنِّي رَافِضِي. If rejection means your love towards the Ahlul Bayt, then let the thaqalain, the jinn and the ants, know that I'm a Rafidite, that I'm a rejector. He's quoted as saying that. So yes, we are Rafidites. Bin Jibreen, he talks about what he calls the Rafidites, and he says that these people, they disrespect the first successor of the Prophet, self-appointed, self-proclaimed, but anyway, moving on. They disrespect him, they disrespect the second, they disrespect the third, and they also disrespect Muawiyah, even though he was a Muslim and he was an inscriber of divine revelation. He used to write verses of the Quran when they were revealed to the Prophet. We all know how that ended up. We all know the story. And Nasa'i, let me say this parenthetically, is the author or the compiler of one of the most famous of the Sihah, one of the most famous compilations of prophetic narrations. So he goes to Sham, They ask him, they say, why is it that you have so many traditions about the Ahlul Bayt, glorifying the Ahlul Bayt and honoring the household of the Prophet, but you don't have a single tradition about Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, this great companion of the Prophet, Khalul Mu'mineen, the uncle of the believers, because his wife was married to the Prophet, that makes her the mother of the believers, and it makes him the uncle of the believers. Now I don't know why Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, this great loyal companion of the commander of the faithful, isn't given the same title, even though his sister was also married to the Prophet. He should be the uncle of the believers too, but he's not, because he sided with Ali ibn Abi Talib. Moving on. An-Nasa'i says, well, to tell you the truth, I went through all the narrations, and I read all there is to read about Muawiyah. And the problem is that I couldn't find a single narration where the Prophet praised him. The only narration I found which included his name in the same sentence as the Prophet was where the Prophet called him, he sent after him to come and scribe the narration, to write the narration. So the messenger of the Prophet came back and said, sorry, he's eating, he's too busy, he can't come. Rasulullah, calling for you. Sorry, too busy eating. The Prophet sends the messenger again. Messenger comes back empty-handed and says, he's too busy eating. He says, I can't come, I'm too busy. The Prophet sends the messenger the third time, comes back and says he's too busy eating. Then the Prophet raised his hands towards the sky and said, oh Allah, let him never taste satiety. Let him never be fed up with food. لا أشبع الله له بطنا. Which is why he used to eat and eat and eat and eat until his stomach would fall sideways. An entire sheep, historians say, and he wouldn't feel fed up. God forbid, what an affliction. What a chastisement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, Ibn Jabreen, once again, he says that, to be honest with you, I didn't want to talk about this tonight, but I was so disturbed with the statement which was issued, justifying the words, as opposed to perhaps offering some sort of a, you know, politically motivated, apology. Some diplomatic form of saying, listen, that's not what I meant, you misunderstood me. Throw the blame on us. Tell us that we are at fault because we didn't understand what you meant. Tell us that you were speaking to a non-Muslim and you didn't want to disrespect one of the khulafa or whatever. Not that that's acceptable, but throw the blame on us. And he wouldn't do that. So anyway, perhaps Allah wanted me to bring this up. Bin Jabreen then says that not only do they disrespect Muawiyah, the uncle of the believers, but they even disrespect Yazid ibn Muawiyah, this great companion, and they deny his virtues, the great moral standard by which he abided, they deny them, مَعَ أَنَّهُ كَانَ صَالِحًا عَابِدًا طَائِعًا لِلَّهِ. In spite of the fact that he was a good, God-fearing, God-believing man of God. This man comes back 1400 years ago and says, Yazid, may Allah be pleased with him, because he was a Muslim. And as a Muslim, we need to respect him. A Muslim? You're not a Muslim. For you to believe that Yazid is a Muslim, you're not a Muslim. It means this man comes back 14 centuries ago, later, to write his name in the manifest of Yazid's army. Well, congratulations. I'm very proud of you. That just proves that I also have the chance to put my name in Imam Hussein's list. When I do anything for Imam Hussein, be it cleaning this place, serving him by, you know, organizing the shoes of those who visit the majlis of Imam Hussein, serving water, serving food, cleaning up, fixing the lighting, or hiring the place, or donating towards the program, or whatever it is. There's a man, he comes to Imam As-Sadiq, the Imam. He says to the Imam, I went to Hajj, but Ibn Rasulullah, I don't feel that I fulfilled my obligation, because when I went, I did absolutely nothing but serve the pilgrims. The pilgrims would go and do tawaf, and I would stay back and take care of their luggage and their belongings and their shoes. Because back then, there were no buildings. There was nothing that would you know, there were no hotels. People couldn't go and drop off their bags or their luggage to go do the amal. So what they did was they'd hire someone. This person, or he would volunteer his services. His job would be to take care of the luggage and to watch out for the shoes so that they wouldn't be stolen. So he says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, that's all I did. And I feel like I could have done a lot more by performing the actual amal like everybody else. The imam said to him, Inna ajraka a'zama min ajrihim jami'a. That your reward is greater than all of their collective rewards. To serve the faithful, to serve the believers, to serve the lovers of Imam al-Hussein. Haven't you heard that on the Day of Judgment, the Prophet said that there will be a call made between the heavens and the earth for everyone to hear. Because everyone has to witness this. Everyone has to see the greatness and the lofty position of the great mistress of the women of the world. Mistress, by the way, means, because somebody asked me the other day, it means a female, it's a female version of saying master. The mistress of the women of the world, Fatimah al-Zahra, is about to pass through the desert of Qiyamah in order to be the first person to inaugurate and to cut the ribbon to the paradise. So there's a call made. Ya Ahl al-Mahshar! Everyone who's here, bow down your heads. Hatta tajuza amati Fatimah. Because Fatima is about to pass through. And then, I don't want to mention the whole narration, but in the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the lovers of Fatima al-Zahra, and to the followers of Fatima al-Zahra, and those who loved her in this world and obeyed her teachings, He says to them, go back into the mahshar. I want you to go back before you enter into paradise. Go back. فَانْظُرُوا مَنْ أَحَبَّكُمْ لِحُبِّ فَاطِمَةٍ. Anyone who loved you for your love towards Fatima. وَمَنْ سَقَاكُمْ شَرْبَةً مِنَ الْمَاءِ لِحُبِّ فَاطِمَةٍ. And anyone who served you with a cup of water because you are a lover of Fatima. وَمَنْ سَلَّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ لِحُبِّ فَاطِمَةٍ. And anyone who says salam to you for the love of Fatima, take them, grab them by the hand and take them towards paradise to enter along with you. So this dog-eat-dog culture, this gangs of the new world culture, it has to change. And it starts within the person, moves on to the family, and then to the rest of the community. And alhamdulillah, we have a wonderful community. We just need more of that to be perpetuated and more of these good deeds to continue, inshallah. So that's one of the signs. People will be spitting into each other's faces, no one offering any help to the other. One of the other signs that I'd like to talk about tonight is the fact that there will be moral degeneration. We've spoken very briefly about that in the previous nights. The whole notion of good and bad will be turned upside down. You're probably familiar with the tradition when the Prophet says to his companions that in the end of days, people will no longer enjoin the good or forbid the evil. Everyone's shocked. أَوَيَكُونُ ذَلِكَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Is that even possible, theoretically speaking? The Prophet said, yes. Not only that, but people will begin to enjoin evil and forbid the good. Is it because they love to enjoin the evil or forbid the good? Not necessarily. Primarily, it's because the notions of good and bad will be turned upside down. People will no longer recognize good as being good or bad as being bad. They just won't get it. They won't understand. They won't see the repulsive nature of sin. Which is why we have so many traditions talking about الَّذِي يُجَاهِرُ بِذَنْبِهِ. The one who exposes his sin. The one who talks about his sin. The one who basically makes no attempt to conceal the act of sin. That by itself is a sin. In fact, it's a grave sin. Why is it a grave sin? Because it encourages other people to engage in the same sin. Because it gives the impression that this is not a sin, it's okay. Because everybody's doing it. We have traditions banning us and prohibiting us from telling other people about any sins that we may have committed. There are, you probably know this, there are, you know, these AA programs or the programs set up for to help the people get rid of a certain bad habit or to stop something that they're doing and they want to get rid of it, whatever that may be. And one of those seven-step programs is usually that you need to hold yourself accountable by having a sponsor, right? A sponsor or a partner or whatever it is they call that person. And you need to have no secrets whatsoever between you and that person. So if you fall off the wagon, as they say, and if you drink, God forbid, when you're trying to quit, or if you smoke, if you're trying to quit, you have to go and tell that person that you did this. And because when you feel obligated to tell that person, you also have an extra layer of deterrent that stops you from doing it, right? You know that if you do this, you're going to have to go and tell the sponsor, therefore you don't do it. Well, that's wrong. That notion is rejected in the religion of Islam. Do not tell anyone. If, God forbid, someone commits a sin or a mistake of some sort, don't tell other people. Because that will only encourage them to do the same thing. They'll think, okay, this guy is so good. I used to think he was so religious. If he does it, then maybe it's okay. They won't literally say that, but in time, this mentality will seep through. The repulsive nature of sin, as we said, will be destroyed. We live in societies where sin is committed out in the open. That if you think about it, after a while, that sin is no longer that bad. You know, homosexuality used to be extremely repulsive. There was a man in Sydney, Australia, a few years back. He was convicted of committing incest with his daughter. Now, remember, bear in mind, his daughter was old enough to give her consent. So it was consensual incest. He didn't rape his daughter. He didn't abuse her. He didn't do anything of that nature, what, technically speaking, or from a legal perspective. What he did was, he sought the consent of his daughter, and he committed this grave sin. He was taken to court, and obviously this is a crime. But then he was interviewed by a reporter, and he said to the reporter that 50 years ago, homosexuality was seen as being extremely repulsive. It was not acceptable whatsoever in our culture. Today, it is acceptable in our culture. It's no longer repulsive. Now, 100 years from now, maybe incest or consensual incest is now abhorred, but 100 years from now, it could be acceptable. So why am I being put on trial for doing something which will eventually, we all know, we can see the trends, right? We all know this is going to turn out to be an acceptable norm within society. It'll be legalized. So why am I being put on the stand, or why am I being tried, or why am I being punished for something that will become acceptable in the future anyway? You know what? He's got a point. If morality is so relative, where good and bad are things that are judged by people's votes, then people's votes can change. In fact, a recent Pew Research Center survey gives us a very interesting, I wouldn't say disturbing, because I need to be politically correct here, but it gives us a very interesting picture of the moral landscape in the United States in particular. The research finds that cheating on your spouse is just as bad as cheating on your taxes. Cheating on your taxes, in other words, not revealing some of the income that you have to the government, that is bad. Only equally bad to that is the fact that some men or women may cheat on their spouse. Another point which was very interesting in the research was that abortion, to actually kill your fetus, is just slightly worse than, guess what? Than, Abortion is it's really disturbing. Abortion is slightly worse than telling a white lie to spare someone's feelings. Telling a white lie. What else? 68% of college grads considered homosexuality to be either okay, morally acceptable, or they said that it's not even a moral question that can be judged with moral standards. It's not up to you to decide. It's not a moral question. It's a question of preference. People, just like, you know, having to choose between a hamburger or a chicken burger, that is their choice to make. The same thing applies to homosexuality. It's a personal preference. 68% of college grads, in other words, the learned ones, the people who actually, you know, can process more information, and can deduce in a better fashion, and can come to better conclusions than the average American. What else? Sexual intercourse outside of marriage is just as bad as overeating. Better make sure you don't overeat in public because that's just as bad as committing fornication outside of marriage. It's shocking. Now, this is not something out of a new millennium's moral manifesto. This is a vivid picture of morality in 21st century America. And what this research does is that it maps these changing trends. You know, it's a trend, that's what it is. Moral questions aren't things that just pop where, you know, people change their minds about them every 5 minutes. This is something that can be considered to be a trend, so you can map it on a chart and find out where we are headed. One of the other findings of the survey was that 15% of men and 10% of women considered adultery or cheating on your spouse acceptable. That's very disturbing. You know why? Because to be surveyed and to give your opinion about a subject is one thing. Behavior is another. Because there's another survey that states that 15% of spouses admit to cheating, but only 20% of them actually confess to it when it's done. So 15%, multiply that by 5, and that gives you an idea of what is going on out there. And 10% of women say that it's completely morally acceptable for a woman to be promiscuous when she's married. It's shocking, isn't it? But it's not that shocking. Because talk about homosexuality, and suddenly they tell you that, what's wrong with homosexuals? I mean, I've got homosexual, some might say, not me, I've got homosexual co-workers, colleagues, or classmates, or whatever, in college, and they seem to be perfectly normal people. In fact, they're very nice, perhaps a little extra nice, but they're okay. There's nothing wrong with them. I don't see them burning in hell because what they do or the choices they make or the kinds of lifestyles that they lead, they don't seem to be that bad after all. In fact, it's even more justified because this is a genetic difference that they have with us, right? They're genetically different. They're different by nature. It's not a preference that they make. It's not a decision that they make. It's something that they're born with, right? Well, first of all, that's not true. As a matter of fact, a study recently came out saying that there's been increasing levels of mutations found in the sea where male fish would mate with other male fish when there is excessive lead or other poisonous chemicals in the sea. So that's a mutation. That means there's something wrong with these, you know, creatures or these species. But that's not the point. Let's just assume that homosexual people, and we're not judging people here, I'm talking about what I need to do as a Muslim and as a follower of the prophets and the messengers, how I conduct my life. I'm not saying go out there and treat those people in a different fashion because, you know, they happen to lead a different lifestyle. We're not judging other people. What is my responsibility? That's the prime question that we're trying to answer here. Let's just assume that they are born with this tendency towards people of the same gender, that they are somehow genetically programmed, that they have a genetic predisposition to be homosexual. Let's assume that is the case. A couple of months ago, a study came out here in Toronto from the Center for Addiction. And the study stated that pedophiles, what they did was they had 170-something convicted pedophiles and non-sexual criminals. They had them scanned with an MRI machine, and they looked into the structure of their brains and the chemicals and the neurons and whatever it is that they do. And they discovered that pedophiles, unlike the previously acceptable notion of pedophiles undergoing abuse during childhood, you know, they said that pedophiles are, you know, act in such a manner because back when they were kids, they were abused, or that they underwent childhood trauma, or that they had some sort of a disease that caused them to act in this fashion, psychological or otherwise. This study proved this to be wrong. And the scientists came out saying that pedophiles are genetically programmed to have a tendency towards young kids and to try and satisfy their sexual fantasies through young children. And they were saying that there is significantly less white matter in their brain. And the white matter, as you probably know, is what connects all the different regions of the brain. And in particular, the region that deals with a person's preference towards their partner, that was significantly smaller than normal human beings. So they are genetically programmed, regardless of any abuse that they might have gone through during childhood. Maybe they've never seen any abuse. Maybe they've never had any trauma during the course of their upbringing. They have a genetic predisposition towards young children. Now, here's the funny bit. The scientist in charge of the research came out and said, that doesn't mean that they're not legally bound by the common law, by the law of the land. Even if they have a genetic predisposition, they need to refrain from this tendency. I don't care what their tendencies are. I don't care what their preference is. They're not allowed to do this. They're not allowed to act by this tendency because it's the law. So what happened with homosexuality? How come that is acceptable because there is a genetic predisposition or because it's a preference? What's wrong with incest? And so on and so forth. The questions are unending. We could come up with an infinite number of examples where relative morality does not work, where you need an absolute standard. You need a higher being to tell you what is right and what is wrong. And you will know, you will find this to be a fact, that whenever God tells you that this is wrong, you know this is perfectly and completely compatible with that universal moral standard which is built into every single human being. That's one of the beauties of the religion of Islam. The fact that everything about it makes sense. What does that mean? Makes sense. It means it's compatible with you. You don't feel, you know, that there's something wrong with this act or this rite or this ritual or this prohibition. You feel it's compatible with you. And Imam Hussein, brothers and sisters, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, the basic reason that provoked his revolution, that pushed him to the drastic measures that he took in the end, was one very simple fact. He was called to come and pledge his allegiance to Yazid ibn Muawiyah. The Imam said what? He said, Yazid, Sharibul Khumur, Rakibul Fujur, Qatilun Nafsil Muhtaramah, wa mithli la yubayu mithlah. What's the problem with you, O Hussein and Yazid? Why don't you just give him your pledge of allegiance and get it over with? Why don't you do what your brother did, Imam al Hassan, when he signed a treaty and engaged in a period of truce between him and Muawiyah? Why don't you do the same thing? Imam said, because it's a different world we're living in. Because this seventh self-proclaimed successor of the Prophet, Yazid ibn Muawiyah, is one who drinks intoxicants. He drinks alcohol. They say that a speaker once got up and he started to preach to the audience about the mentality of Yazid and how bad he was. And so he called out, "Oh people, Yazid was so bad he used to drink alcohol." And everyone's sitting down thinking, "So what's wrong with that? Everybody drinks alcohol." This actually happened to me once. Somebody literally got up in the middle of the lecture and said, "What's wrong with drink? I mean, why is it that you're saying anyone who drinks alcohol is going to end up being like Yazid? Is that what you're saying?" And it turns out the man used to drink openly. So this speaker goes on to say, "Yazid used to fornicate." And people were rolling their eyes, thinking, "So what? We all do that." So he realized this was never going to work. He could never get them to understand just how evil Yazid was. And he could sure as hell never be able to get them to cry for Imam Hussein and the sacrifice that he made. So he said, "You know what? Yazid violated animal rights, brothers and sisters. You know, he had those monkeys, and I don't want to say what he used to do with the monkeys, but he violated animal rights for crying out loud. Call the government, call the animal rights groups." That's what he did. And everyone's saying, "Wow, that's evil. That's some sick stuff, you know. That's crazy. He violated animal rights. He disrespected women." Now, we're not saying these things are okay. But what this tells you is that drinking intoxicants, drinking alcohol, getting drunk, fornicating, lustful looking, all these things are absolutely acceptable in modern society. Even to the extent where some of our communities, unfortunately, we try to sweep things under the carpet. There are things going on out there in the real world that a lot of us are unaware of. Things we need to address very openly and clearly. We need to use transparency. Talk to our children. Talk to our youths. Address their problems. Answer their questions. Let's not pretend we're living in la-la land where everything's perfect and everyone's good. We give other people the benefit of the doubt. But when it comes to taking action, when it comes to making sure my family is raised in the proper fashion, we need to be very, very transparent. Brothers and sisters, they're asking me to get everyone to stand up and move a little closer because there are people sitting outside over there in the cold. So let's all do that by remembering the name of Al-Hujjat ibn al-Hasan al-Askari al-Qa'im al-Mahdi. Allahumma salli. For the love of Amir al-Mu'mineen, wa Qaid al-Ghurr al-Muhajjaleen, wa Imam al-Muttaqeen, wa Ya'soob al-Muslimeen, Asadillah al-Ghalib, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Let's address these issues. How do we address them? Well, for one thing, I want to talk to the parents here. The youths, the children. I want to talk to them as well later on, but now, the parents. Marriage is the ultimate solution, not only to aberrations in the question of sexuality and whatnot. Marriage, according to our traditions and the narrations of Ahlul Bayt, is one thing that can literally protect this young man or this young woman by giving them stability, by giving them an enhanced sense of understanding their surroundings, by putting responsibility on their shoulders and therefore getting them to rise up to the occasion, to rise up to the responsibility that they're entrusted with. At the same time, it gives them a safe environment in which they can enjoy themselves, but not do so in a fashion that would violate the laws of the Almighty Allah and the natural laws enacted by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a duty upon a father. According to one narration, the Imam says, it is the child's right upon his father that he would pick a good, caring mother for him. In other words, when you choose a wife, you do so based on the assumption that this wife is going to be a mother for your children, not just a wife for you. Choose a good mother for him, a mother that would care for him, a mother that would help him, protect him, give him the physical as well as the spiritual nourishment that he will need in the course of his life. That's the first one. The second, to choose a good name for him. Because a name, and that's a whole different topic, we don't want to get into it. A name is something that reflects on the child's personality. A name is something that acts as a reminder all the time, you know, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and throughout the life of the children, of their sense of identity, their sense of belonging, who they are, and who they are ought to resemble. So to choose a good name, and three, and use a wijahu idha balagh, to allow him the opportunity to get married when they become mature. We're talking about physical maturity. Not that we're saying that mental or psychological or educational maturity is not important. But we need to have both of them at the same time. Let's not say that he's studying or that she's working or what. Don't say that. If your child, your son, your daughter needed food, would you come up with the excuse that they're working, that they can't have food because they're working or because they're studying? If they need a car, would you say, no, they're studying, sorry, I can't give you a car? We're talking about something that will, as I said, according to the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, what my opinion really is worthless here. The traditions of Ahlul Bayt teach us that for people to get married, that gives them a safe environment which will protect 2/3 of their religious beliefs. 2/3 of their personality. In other words, there's always going to be an external factor. There's always going to be reason for them to perhaps violate the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God forbid. There's always a chance that somehow society or the family or whatever the case may be will cause them to deviate. But you will ensure 2/3 of their religion. You know how people get insurance? You will ensure 2/3 of their religion by allowing them the chance to get married. Let's not place, you know, too many restrictions and have too many conditions when people approach us when they're seeking the ability to get married. We need to facilitate marriage. There needs to be a fund, and I'm not sure if this is something that the community here has, a community here in Toronto in particular, but there should be a fund to help people, to assist them financially when they want to get married. Encourage the whole concept of marriage at the earliest possible age. Because if they're convinced, and the problem is they're not always convinced, but I feel from what I've seen throughout my travels and my trips and my lectures, I've seen that the problem lies mostly with the parents, not the children. For two reasons. One, because they don't facilitate their marriage. And two, because they don't give them the culture that is needed for them to accept the concept of marriage when they need to get married. And you know what's going to happen? Traditions tell us that if that young boy or young girl commits a sin, the father is responsible for that sin on the day of judgment, the father and the mother. On the day of judgment, our list of deeds will be presented to us, one narration states, and one of the act committed according to that list is fornication. It is masturbation. It is adultery. And the man's going to say, Ya Allah, I never committed those sins. I never committed those crimes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you did something that caused this crime and this sin to be committed. What did you do? You didn't facilitate the marriage of your son. He did that. You're responsible for it. Let's facilitate marriage, encourage them. We always see the opposite of that. We see fathers and mothers telling their children, no, you're too young. Get your college degree first. Get a job first. Settle down first. Get that mortgage and buy a house first. Why is everything a condition for marriage? I just don't understand. If we are followers of Ahlul Bayt, Aliyun al-Akbar, who was killed on the day of Ashura, the son of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, who according to some traditions was 21 years old, had two children. So he'd been married for quite some time. Al-Abbas had children. And the whole question, the story of Qasim, which may or may not be historically authentic, that's not the point. But the reason, even if it's not authentic, the reason some people have alleged that he got married on the day of Ashura, in other words, he performed the nikah with Imam Hussein's daughter, Sakina, is because there are traditions by the Prophet that state the people who die among you while not being married are the worst of your dead. Not that they're evil or they're going to end up in hell. No, they have a level lesser than those who are married when they die. So they say that he performed the nikah, he performed the marriage contract on the day of Ashura because he wanted to die as a martyr who is married and has a wife. Face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with that honor. It's an honor. So that's one thing. The other thing is, I also say this to the youths, to the people who restrict themselves and place too many conditions upon themselves when it comes to the question of marriage. They have too many conditions. They look for the perfect damsel. They look for the Hur al-Ain on this earth, and that's just impossible. It will never happen. All the women that you will come across will definitely, without a shadow of a doubt, have flaws. But then again, so do you. So do I. We look for the perfect woman, or we look for the perfect man, when we're not so perfect ourselves. Or we look for what they call compatibility. As if they want to install some sort of a Mac software on Windows Vista, and they're afraid that it's not going to be compatible. Of course, there's no doubt that Mac is the superior operating system. I'm being paid by Steve Jobs and Apple, by the way. But anyway, the truth is, it's not some piece of software that you're installing on a computer. Compatibility? How are you going to get compatibility when you've just met the person and you haven't really lived with them? You don't really know who they are because you've been a good Muslim, I assume, and that you have observed the restrictions and limitations of interaction between a man and a woman. How will you ever be able to establish compatibility? Compatibility, according to our traditions, comes after. Yes, you start with a strong foundation. Yes, you make the inquiries that you need to make. Yes, you get the opinion and consult the elders and the parents and third-party observers and people who have no vested interest in the affair or in the process. Yes, you do all of that. You do your homework. That's very important. And eventually you might even want to take istikhara. But when you decide to get married, based on all of these prerequisites being met, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I will make you compatible. Because you chose each other based on the right foundation, based on the right conditions, because you looked for a faithful man and a faithful woman. You didn't look for wealth, you didn't look for beauty, you looked for faith. Allah then says, according to one hadith, God will give you both wealth and beauty. Because as they say, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. The spouse that you're looking to marry could be the most beautiful woman on earth. She could be Miss Universe. But if she has bad akhlaq and for whatever reason you start having problems with her, you will see her as being the ugliest person alive. The beauty is there. The physical beauty is there. A favorite example of mine is I once said to a man who was having problems with his wife simply because he was dissatisfied with her appearance. I said, don't take this the wrong way. I'm not asking you to get an answer. But do you think that your mother is beautiful or that she's ugly? He said, of course she's beautiful. I said, now, let's be truthful. Let's be honest about this. Your mother may not be the most beautiful woman on the planet, yet you see her as being beautiful because you love her. Because she's your mother. Not because you have a bias. No, you love her so much that you see no ugly features in your mother. You see nothing but sheer beauty. God says, marry the right person based on the right prerequisites, and I will make sure that you love her and that she loves you back, regardless of the physical attributes. We need to teach this to our kids. Give them that culture. Encourage them. Because there's nothing worse than an act of sin. Like I said, the problem in this day and age is that we no longer see the repulsive nature. We no longer sense the ugly face of sin. We don't see it. Imam Hussein said, Yazid, sharib al-khumur, rakib al-fujur, qatil al-nafs al-muhtarama. He is the one who kills the honorable soul. In other words, kills people for no reason. وَمِثْلِي لَا يُبَايُعُ مِثْلَهُ. The Imam says that he doesn't say I won't give him my pledge of allegiance. He says anyone like me, oh followers of Imam al-Hussein who are listening, anyone like me will never give his pledge to anyone like him. نَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ. I am shaken to the spine when somebody tells me that there are those who drink alcohol, and yet they may even attend the majlis of Imam al-Hussein. And what I say to them is, welcome to the majlis of Imam al-Hussein. This majlis, this gathering, is spacious enough to accept anyone, no matter who you are, no matter who I happen to be. But how can I say that I love Imam Hussein when I drink? As-Sayyid al-Himyari is a man who was known for his support for Ahlul Bayt. He supported them with his poetry, and he's got some fascinating poetry, beautiful stuff. And yet when he was about to die, a companion of his noticed that his face started going black. It started on the forehead with a dot, and that dot started spreading, and it covered his entire face. And he could see him shaking and trembling. He could see that he was going through a lot of pain. He was disturbed. And then that black dot turned into white, and it started spreading throughout his face once again, and it turned back to white. So he goes back to Imam Sadiq and says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, this is what I saw happen to a Sayyid al-Himyari, the person who supported the Ahlul Bayt with his poetry, the man who proclaimed the love of Ahlul Bayt. The Imam said, you know why that happened? لِأَنَّهُ كَانَ يَتَعَاطَاهَا. Because he used to drink. And because he drinks, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to make sure he faces his punishment in this world before the hereafter. God wants to purify them. God wants to make sure that these good men and women end up in heaven. But I can't go to heaven when I have these sins burdening my shoulder. So I have to get purified in this world. It is said in one of our narrations that Prophet Musa was traveling from one point to another when he came across an open sarcophagus, an open grave, and the dead body in the grave, half of it was covered with the soil, and the other half was completely exposed, and there were animals chewing off that body. Musa, the shocking part is, he knew that this person was a good, God-fearing, God-believing man of God. He was a faithful man. And yet, he had animals, you know, eating off his flesh and his carcass. He was deeply disturbed. He kept traveling when he came across a town, and the oppressive, despotic, demonic king of that town or that country had just died. He'd passed away. And there was a massive funeral procession made for him. Everyone in a state of commotion, crying, weeping. The funeral was so big, everyone was taking part. So Musa was a bit puzzled. He spoke to God. He said to him, oh God, why is it that this faithful believer of you has his carcass and flesh eaten by animals, and this despotic king receives this great funeral procession and the respect of everyone around him? God said, because that man, the faithful man whom you saw exposed and having his carcass being chewed by the animals, committed a number of sins in his lifetime, and he needs to pay for those sins. He needs to be purified. And that king did something good during the course of his life. He helped the poor. And I want to repay him for what he did before he goes into the other world and faces the punishment and chastisement of being a despotic, demonic, oppressive king. And Allah لا يضيع عمل عامل من ذكر أو أنثى, the verse says. Allah will never lose the act. The good deeds must be repaid, must be rewarded. And no bad deed will go unpunished, because we're being purified here. Now, Sayyid al-Humayri is going through all of this. Why? Because he drank alcohol. Alcohol. And yes, it doesn't sound as shocking as consensual incest, but it's just as shocking, or it ought to be, because it's a sin. Why is it a sin? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sanctifies the faculty of the mind. God says, listen, I give you my rewards based on your intellect. And I punish you if I do based on your intellect. The intellect is that standard by which everything is measured. And if you take away the intellect, nothing remains. That's why it's a sin. That's why, as a Muslim, I reject the idea and I refuse to accept that Jesus Christ would drink alcohol. Because to drink alcohol is to become intoxicated, become drunk, and lose that faculty, that great blessing of God, which is the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. This is all what it comes down to. The aql. And by the way, scholars normally, what they do with regards to the prohibition of drugs, the great scholars of Islam, they say that drugs are banned because they remove the faculty of the mind. Because they have the same intoxicating effect as alcohol. Right? And that's true. But there is a tradition, and up until recently this tradition had not been cited in the scholarly books. It is cited in the major collections of books, but it was probably overlooked by some of the scholars. They hadn't noticed it. The tradition talks about something that used to be called back in those days, benj. And benj means anesthetic. Anesthetic is a reference to intoxicating drugs, narcotics. The Imam says that one who uses benj, or these narcotics, or drugs, is worse than one who drinks alcohol, is worse than one who kills 70 prophets of God. It's much worse than alcohol. So to have someone say, I get to drink, and I get to fornicate, God forbid, and I get to masturbate, God forbid, and I get to do all those things, and yet love Imam al-Hussein, there's something missing in the equation. There's a problem there somewhere. I need to be in the camp of Yazid ibn Muawiyah, because he's the one who used to drink. He's the one who used to fornicate. So I need to make a decision here. We're at a juncture where we need to make a decision. Am I going to be with Imam Hussein, fully committed to his cause, or am I going to be with Yazid ibn Muawiyah? Isn't it shameful? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, imagine on the day of judgment, if God doesn't punish us, forget the punishment. If we approach Allah on the day of judgment and He says to us, أَبِئْسَ الْإِلَهُ كُنْتُ لَكَ, was I really that bad a God for you? We curse Abdul Rahman ibn Muljam, who killed the commander of the faithful. Why? Because the Imam said to him on the night before his departure, they brought him to the Imam, to the commander of the faithful, to Imam Ali. The Imam looked up to him and he said, أَبِئْسَ الْإِمَامُ كُنْتُ لَكَ, was I such a bad master? Didn't I buy you as a slave, release you as a free man, give you enough money to survive and to basically go back to society as a free human being? I did all of those things. And yet you came back and you killed me, you stabbed me in the back. You struck me with your poisonous sword. أَبِئْسَ الْإِمَامُ كُنْتُ لَكَ, we curse Abdul Rahman ibn Muljam for having that type of audacity. But imagine on the day of judgment, if God says to me, Ya Mahdi al-Mudarrisi, أَبِئْسَ الْإِلَهُ كُنْتُ لَكَ. Abdi, listen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something that really breaks my heart. He says, Abdi, أَسْتَحَي مِنْكَ وَلَا تَسْتَحَي مِنِّي. I am shameful of you. I am ashamed of you. And you're not ashamed of me. I am ashamed of you to the point where if you ask me something, if you ask me for a favor, I give it to you. I protect you. I help you. I create you. I help you grow up. I give you everything you have. But you're never ashamed of me. You commit all the sins in the book, every sin in the dictionary, with the utmost audacity. أستحي منك ولا تستحي مني. One tradition states that a man or a woman should be ashamed of the two angels assigned to him or her to write their deeds. كَرَجُلَيْنِ يَغْدُوَانِ مَعَهُ وَيَقُومَانِ وَيَنَامَانِ. Be ashamed of them the way I would be ashamed of two people who had to be with me 24 hours a day. Two people who would sleep in the same room, would get up with me, go to work with me, be with me in my company at all times. Wouldn't I be ashamed to commit sins in front of them? Which is why we have traditions that the commander of the faithful would go just prior to entering the bathroom. He would address these two angels and says, أَنِيطَ عَنِّي. You know, step down from me. Get away from me. فَإِنِّي أَعِدُكُمَا بِأَنْ لَا أَعْصِيَ رَبِّي. And I'll promise you that I won't commit any sins. I will not transgress the laws of God while being in the bathroom. Stay right here. I promise I won't commit any sins. If there was a four-year-old child in front of me, as a human being with the slightest amount of dignity, a four-year-old child is watching me, is observing me. Most of the sins that we commit in solitary, in the solitude, right? In the solitude of my house or my room or my bedroom or my office or in the street or wherever it is that the world may take me. Most of the sins that we commit, we would not commit if there was a four-year-old child looking at us. Not because we're afraid that the child will go and tell. Not because the child might go tell someone. And I would be defamed. No, because I realize the four-year-old child has enough consciousness to understand the ugly nature of the sin. عَبْدِي أَسْتَحِي مِنْكَ وَلَا تَسْتَحِي مِنْكَ. Moving on. A Christian man comes to the city of Medina. He says, I want to see the Prophet of Islam. They tell him the Prophet of Islam is dead. He passed away some time ago. He says, I got to see the Prophet of Islam. Is there anyone who acts as his successor? Is there anyone I could seek? They told him, yes, there is a man by the name of Al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. It's his grandson. You can go and see him. He goes to the mosque of Rasulullah. As soon as his eye meets the Imam, he runs towards the Imam and begins to kiss his hands and feet. The Imam says to him, what's happening, old friend? He says, Ya ibn Rasulullah, I saw your Prophet in my dreams last night. And he told me to come and to profess the declaration of faith. I saw him, I asked him questions. I was able to meet with him in my dreams. But I believe this is the right move. I am confident with becoming a Muslim. But unfortunately, I couldn't see your Prophet. I saw him in my dream, but I wish there was a chance. I wish there was some way I could meet with him. So Imam al-Husayn, the historians say, he called for his son Ali al-Akbar. There was a young boy who came into the mosque, but he had a mask on top of his face. The only thing being revealed were his two eyes. He came in, then Imam al-Husayn told the Christian man to look at this boy. He said to the boy, remove the mask. He removed the mask and the Christian man screamed. He said, that is your Prophet, that is the same man I saw in my dreams. Imam al-Husayn said, no, that's my son, that's Ali ibn al-Akbar. But he resembles the Prophet to the extent where whenever the Hashemites and the members of the Bani Hashim longed to see the Prophet, whenever they felt like visiting the Prophet one more time and seeing him, they would all come to our house so that they would see this young boy. His name is Ali ibn al-Akbar. Then Imam al-Husayn told this Christian man, he said to him, imagine if there was a thorn that went through this young boy's feet. How would you feel about that? He said, Wallahi amutu ya ibn Rasulullah. This young, beautiful piece of the sun, piece of the moon, with light shining from his face. If anything happened to him, I would die. I just couldn't handle it. Imam al-Husayn told him, but did you know, old friend, that I will see this young, beautiful boy of mine being mutilated by the swords of the enemy combatants on the day of Ashura. There will come a day when I see him being cut into several pieces by those monsters. On the night of Ashura, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn called his companions, his relatives, everyone, and he said to them, listen, If you have any families with you, take your family and leave. If you have no family, then let each man of you take the hand of one of my children, one of the kids, one of the women, one of my relatives, and leave. This man, Yazid, wants me and not you. But leave one person behind with me, and that is my son, Ali al-Akbar. He even said to Abbas, he said to him, Brother Abbas, I want you to take the hands of your brothers and leave. But I just want one person to stay behind with me, and that is my son, Ali al-Akbar. Do you know why? Because Imam al-Hussein, that was his special sacrifice for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wanted to offer him willingly and intentionally. He said, Ali, you stay behind with me because tomorrow I am offering you in the way of my Lord, in the way of God. And I want to see you while being killed by those enemy forces so that I would observe patience and I would seek nearness to God through all of that. On the day of Ashura, the first person to approach Imam al-Hussein after the death of the companions was his son Ali al-Akbar. The tradition states that all the women and the children began screaming in the camp of Imam al-Hussein. But the sons of Imam al-Hussein and the nephews and the men from Imam Hussein's family, there was an uproar between them. As soon as the last companion of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein was killed, there was an uproar. They all stood up and they began embracing one another, began saying goodbye to one another. They began hugging one another. They began kissing each other's cheek and saying goodbye. This will be the last chance. Al-liqa, al-liqa, fi yawm al-qiyamah. We will see each other again on the day of judgment. Then Ali al-Akbar was the first to come. Now why were the nephews and the children and the men from Imam Hussein's family not killed to that point? Because the companions refused to let anyone proceed towards the battlefield before they were all dead. We talked about the sacrifice of the companions and how one of them would stand in front of Imam al-Hussein and protect Imam al-Hussein while he was praying from the arrows that were being fired at him. يَتَّقِيهَا بِوَجْهِهِ وَصَدْرِهِ He was protecting the Imam, shielding the Imam with his face and his chest. He was welcoming all the arrows into his body. Until Imam Hussein finished his prayer, this man fell down. He looked at the Imam and said, أَوَفَيْتُ يَا أَبَا عَبْدِاللَّهِ Was I loyal to you, O Aba Abdullah? The Imam cried and said, نَعَمْ أَنْتَ أَمَامِي فِي الْجَنَّةِ Yes, yes, you did well, you did good. You will enter heaven even before I do. You will be right in front of me on the day of judgment. So the companions wouldn't let anyone get killed from the family of Imam al-Hussein. When the last one was killed, Ali al-Akbar suddenly emerged. He came to the tent of his father, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. He said, Abba, I want your permission to go to the battlefield. Allahu Akbar. Everyone else that came to the Imam either gave him his permission, or in the case of Qasim we mentioned, the Imam said, absolutely not. There is no way I will let you go. But when his son Ali came, the Imam neither could he say no, because he wanted to offer him as a special sacrifice. Nor could the Imam say yes, because that is his beautiful son, Ali al-Akbar. How could he ever give him permission to go into the battlefield and get killed? So the historians say the Imam simply bowed his head down and began to shed tears. Ali al-Akbar asked the Imam for permission. The Imam did that, and that was his sign that you are allowed to go. Then Imam al-Hussein, Ali al-Akbar, said to his father, Father, I want to go and seek my mother's permission. I want to go to my mother and my aunt Zainab first. Let me tell you something, brothers, especially the youths. There exists the great bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world and the hereafter in what your parents pray for you, in the acceptance and the pleasure of your parents. Ali al-Akbar says to his father, I want to go seek my mother's permission. I want to go say goodbye to the women, to my aunts. He goes, the historians say, Imam al-Hussein waited for a while. He waited longer, he waited longer. Ali al-Akbar never came back. He didn't know what was going on. So he stood up, he went outside, he went to the women's tent. When he entered, he saw a scene that made Imam al-Hussein burst out into tears. He noticed his son Ali al-Akbar standing in the middle of the tent, surrounded by 84 women, children, the family members, each one of them calling out, "Wa ghurbatana ba'dak." We will be all alone and strange after you. إِلَى مَنْ تَكِلُنَا اللَّهُ أَكْبَرُ. Who do you leave us behind with? Oh Ali, imagine when you have someone in the family that everyone looks up to, everyone loves, everyone adores. The men, the women, the children. Aliyun al-Akbar was that man. Everyone was holding on to him. They wouldn't let go of him. The historians say that Imam al-Hussein came, he grabbed his son's arms and he took him outside the tent. In other words, son, this is the time. You need to go. Ali ibn al-Akbar got on the back of his horse. He marched towards the battlefield. The historians say, فَقَتَلَ مِنْهُمْ جَمْعًا كَبِيرًا حَتَّى ضَجَّ الْقَوْمُ مِنْ كَثْرَةِ مَنْ قَتَلَ. They began screaming because they noticed that Ali ibn al-Akbar has killed 120 of them in a matter of minutes. Then Imam al-Hussein was standing. He was standing observing his son Ali ibn al-Akbar on the battlefield. You can imagine Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, when Ya'qub bid his son Yusuf farewell, he knew that his son would come back to him. He knew that his son would be protected by Allah. And yet some traditions state that when Yusuf was about to leave with his brothers, suddenly Ya'qub said, stop! Stop, Yusuf, come back to me. I can't let go of you. Yusuf came back. Ya'qub hugged him. He embraced him. He cried so much. حتى ابتلت ثيابه. And then he gave him some fruits. He gave him, you know, an extra piece of clothing and all that. And he said to him, now you can go. And Yusuf went away. Imam al-Hussein can't see his beloved son Ali ibn al-Akbar out there. He was observing him, watching him. فَكَانَ وَجْهُهُ يَسْتَبْشِرُ سَاعَةً. At one point, Imam al-Hussein would rejoice. His wife, Layla, the mother of Ali ibn al-Akbar, was standing next to Imam al-Hussein, looking into his face, trying to find indications as to what is happening, what is going through, what is happening in the battlefield with her son. So when the Imam rejoices, she tells him, Ya Aba Abdullah, what's happened? The Imam would say, he just killed that evil man. And suddenly the Imam's face would change. She'd say, what's happened? هَلْ حَصَلَ لِوَلَدِي مَكْرُوهُ. Has something bad happened to my son? Imam al-Hussein would say, no. وَلَكِنْ بَرَزَ لَهُ مَنْ يُخْشَى مِنْهُ. There is one man who's trying to kill him. Then Imam al-Hussein says to Layla, يا ليلى إذا شئت أن ترين إذا شئت أن تريه اذهبي إلى الخيمة. If you have to, if you want to see him, go into the tent and ask God, pray to Allah, the prayer of the mother, oh brothers and sisters, the prayer of the father. He said to her, go into the tent and pray to God so that he would come back safely. She went into the tent. She removed her scarf. She said, إلهي يا راد يوسف إلى يعقوب. Oh Allah, who returned Yusuf back to his father Yaqub. إلهي يا راد موسى إلى أمي. Oh God, you are the one who returned Musa to his mother. إلهي أسألك بغربة الحسين أن ترد إلي ولدي علي. Oh God, I ask you by the most noble thing. I ask you by the greatest thing in existence today. And that is the strangeness of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. Oh God, I know that the strangeness of Imam Hussein, the strangeness of this master of the youth of paradise is dear to you. Oh God, I ask you in that name to bring back my son Ali. Ali ibn al-Akbar returns to his father. He says, Aba al-Ja'iza al-Ja'iza. Oh father, I want a prize from you because I killed that evil man who was trying to kill me. And then he said, do you know what my prize? Do you know what I want as my prize? Halli min sharbatin min al-ma. Oh father, is there a drink of water that I can drink? Because this armor has killed me. Because the heat is overwhelming me. I can't do this. If I need to fight, if I have to fight them, I need some nourishment. Suddenly, Imam al-Hussein opens his mouth. Some historians say that the Imam was gesturing to him as, come and put your tongue on my tongue, my beloved son. If there is any water in this world, if I had anything to offer you, I would. He went, he proceeded to his father. He put his tongue on his father's tongue. Historians say, فَرَجْعَ الْقَهْقَرَى. He began walking backwards. He said, I felt my father's tongue as it was a piece of dry wood. There there is no water left in the camp. And then Imam al-Hussein said something that would make our blood boil. The Imam said to him, Ya Bunay, O son, go back to the battlefield. فَمَا هِيَ إِلَّا سَاعَ وَيَأْتِيكَ جَدُّكَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَيَسْقِيكَ مِنْ شَرْبَتِهِ بِكَأْسِهِ الْأَوْفَى شَرْبَةً لَا تَغْمَأُ بَعْدَهَا أَبَدًا. Go back to the battlefield, for it won't be more than a mere hour before your grandfather Rasulullah gives you a drink, after which you will never feel the thirst. In other words, the Imam is telling his son, for you to drink anything, you need to get killed before that happens. There is no way you'll be able to get any water. Ali ibn al-Akbar goes back into the battlefield. Allahu Akbar. An evil, wicked man was standing next to Hamid ibn Muslim. He said to Hamid, عليّ آثام العرب إن لم أثكل أباه به. May the sins of all the Arabs fall upon me if I don't make his father grieve over him. Hamid ibn Muslim said, I told him, أَلَا يَكْفُوكَ الَّذِينَ احْتَوَشُوهُ. Isn't it enough those who are surrounding him? They will kill him regardless. Why don't you leave him alone? He said, لَا بَلْ وَاللَّهِ أَفْعَلْ. I will do so by the name of God. Then he attacked Ali ibn al-Akbar. أَجَرَكُمُ اللَّهِ Ya Mu'mineen, may Allah give you patience, Ya Imam al-Zaman. I'm so sorry to remind you of this anguish. Ya Imam al-Zaman, you go through so much pain as it is. I am so sorry to mention this. The man who resembled Rasulullah, Imam al-Hussein, when Ali al-Akbar was going away, he looked at him, نَظَرَ إِلَيْهِ نَظَرَ الْآيِسِمِنْ. He looked at him as if he had given up on him. He knew he would never return. And then he said to Umar ibn Sa'd, Ya Umar ibn Sa'd, قَطَعَ اللَّهُ رَحِمَكَ كَمَا قَطَعْتَ رَحِمِي. May Allah sever your lineage just as you severed my lineage. Ali ibn al-Akbar is approached by that man. He strikes him on the head with a sword. He falls onto his horse. Blood starts gushing from his head. The blood reaches the eye of the horse. The horse can't see his way anymore. So the horse goes towards the enemy camp. فضربوه بالسياف فطعنوه بالرماح. They started attacking him from every angle. They struck him with their swords. They stabbed him with their spears. فقطعوه إربا إربا. They cut him into pieces. He called out, أبا عليك من السلام. فهذا جدي رسول الله قد سقاني بكأسه الأوفى. Oh father, don't worry about me. This is my grandfather Rasulullah. He just came to me and he gave me from that water. I'll never feel the thirst again. And you know one more thing, oh father, Rasulullah says, Al-ajal, al-ajal. Hurry up, oh grandson, Ya Hussein. فَإِنَّ لَكَ كَأْسًا مَذْخُورًا. There is a cup waiting just for you. لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. Listen, Sukaina was standing next to Imam al-Hussein. Suddenly she says, I noticed my father Hussein sit down, then get back up. Sit down, get back up. Walk a few feet, fall down. And then he got on the back of his horse and he started running towards the opposite direction. I said, father, what are you doing? He said, Sukaina bunayya la talumini. فَقَدْ أَصْبَحْتُ وَاللَّهِ لَا أُبْصِرُ طَرِيقِي. Oh daughter, don't blame me. By God, I don't see my way anymore. Imam al-Hussein went towards his son Ali ibn al-Akbar. He sat down next to him and said, Abunayya, ya, ya, ala dunya ba'daka al-afa. This world is no longer worth living, oh son. Ala dunya ba'daka al-afa. Then Imam al-Hussein put his cheek against his son's cheek. weak. He tried to carry him, but he had no strength to do that. Historians say that he began crying out loud. He cried in such a fashion that no one had seen him cry like that before. He started crying while screaming. Then Imam al-Hussein tried to carry him back to the tent. He had no strength to do that. So he called out, Ya Shabban Bani Hashim, O youths of Bani Hashim, come and carry your cousin Ali ibn al-Akbar. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم Everyone, As-salamu ala al-Husayn wa ala Ali ibn al-Husayn wa ala awlad al-Husayn wa ala ashab al-Husayn برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطاهرين